2017 is Reformation 500. We praise God for his work of grace 500 years ago in and through the life and ministry of Dr. Martin Luther. Tonight I've been asked to deal with a call to prayer for revival and work for Reformation. Revival is a sovereign move of Almighty God. We cannot work for or schedule revival. We can only pray for it. It's God's sovereign act alone that can bring about revival. But Reformation is our duty. Reformation is when we get back to the Bible and take God's word and his commandments seriously. So let's start by looking at some things that are undermining the church today. And right at the top of the list, we have to say prayerlessness. Whatever happened to the prayer meeting? For centuries, the prayer meeting was an essential part of church life, an indispensable part of the weekly program. Yet very few churches today have an active, vibrant prayer meeting in which most members participate. When I was converted 40 years ago, my local church, Pinelands Baptist Church in Cape Town, through whom I was converted, had a very dynamic men's meeting and a prayer meeting and an outreach evening every week in which most of the men of the church were involved. However, television had been introduced in South Africa the previous year and was beginning to encroach on the church activities. And so I had a year of dynamic prayer meetings, outreaches every Thursday night, Tuesday night prayer meetings, Wednesday night Bible studies, where most of the church members were involved. But then, suddenly, 1978, the men's meeting was temporarily suspended because it clashed with rich man, poor man. And then the evangelism explosion every Thursday night was suspended because of the world at war. Actually, the men's meeting and the prayer meeting never reconvened. And now the prayer meeting was rescheduled to Friday morning at 6:30 a.m., which a few dedicated members attended, five or six. But this meeting where 70 or 80 men attended the prayer meeting every Tuesday night was gone. It appears that in the daily demands and time pressures, prayer and evangelism are expendable in the modern church. You would have thought that the church had few greater priorities than our relationship to God in prayer and reaching out to our neighbor in evangelism. Well, my first mission field was the South African Army, South African Infantry. And a missionary advised me, make your stand, make your witness for Christ early. Don't let the people discover that you're a Christian weeks down the road. Make it on the first day. And I realized the importance, praying before my meal, and I was told, you know, don't just scratch the back of your head. Let it be clear that you're praying to the Lord, that you observe grace before meals, and that's how different Christians identify themselves. Well, after my first grace, I prayed long and hard, and as I lifted up my eyes, everyone at the table was laughing. And then I saw why. My meat was missing. And so I understood what the Lord meant by watch and pray. And thereafter, I would dig my fork in first, put my arm around, and, you know, you want to be sure that what you're thanking the Lord for is still there. But the army is not an easy environment for Christians. But it was my first mission field. I was a newly converted Christian, and I knew I wanted to make a stand for the Lord. And so, on the first Sunday, I asked the chaplain if I could speak. And I stood up, and it was one of the most terrifying things in my life. I stood up before the 500 men who were in my company. They'd soon be whittled down to about 120 in a few weeks, but at that first time there were over 500. And I just felt my throat go dry, my heart pumping away. It was terrifying, but I had to make my stand. And I said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, and I want to honor him in my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please come and see me afterwards. Let's start a Bible study and a prayer fellowship. And that was the beginning of Frontline Fellowship, the mission that I'm still running now 40 years later. Our mission began at that stand. We had to make a stand. There were just three of us to start with, but it grew. Soon there were five and six and eight and 12 after the first 3 months. And there were 24 after the 9 months training when we were deployed to the border. And this Bible study and prayer meeting grew, and we worked our way through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We had the most incredible experiences of answered prayers. The Lord worked in those prayer meetings and in our bungalows, and we experienced miracles and answers to prayer, just remarkable things. I remember this one man. He is one of the most vile, foul-mouthed pagans in the unit. And one of our Christians said to him, "God will judge you, you stiff-necked." And sure enough, he broke his neck in the obstacle course training just that week. And for the next 6 weeks, he's walking around with this neck brace. And even the pagans were laughing at him, saying, "God has judged you, you stiff-necked." We had a blasphemer who was warned by one of the new converts that God will judge him. And he cursed again, picked up his coke tin, and a bee on the tin stung him on the tongue. Or he could not swear for a long time for that. And the pagans are laughing. Extraordinary things happened on patrol. I wasn't in this company, but on patrol, one of our companies came under, a platoon came under mortar fire, and all 12 mortars that landed around them landed on the fins and did not detonate. I mean, the odds of that happening is just next to impossible. If you've thrown a dart, it doesn't land in the feathers. It's aerodynamically impossible. Now, some said, well, they must have tumbled coming through the trees, which is possible, but all 12. And if they'd hit a branch and detonated on a branch, then you'd have an airburst, which is far more dangerous than a groundburst. Airburst, there's very little, well, there's no way you can recover from an airburst. A groundburst, you can lie on the ground and you might recover because, you know, the burst goes up and out. Extraordinary things happened, amazing things. The Lord was present. We saw prayers being answered. We saw people being converted. We saw situations transforming. And this is where God started to lead us into our new mission field. Because it's a very dangerous thing to pray. You think that those early disciples whom the Lord commanded to pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust out laborers into his harvest field, they became the first answers to their prayers. They became the missionaries who went to the very harvest fields they'd been praying for. It's extremely dangerous to pray. Prayer's real and serious. And the God of the universe changes us as we pray. Prayer is not to change God. Prayer is to allow God to change us. And in our prayer meeting and Bible study, we were transformed in our 2 years in the military. And God laid upon us the burden of the mission field that has gripped me for the last 3.5 decades. Communist countries, Muslim countries, war-torn areas, the persecuted church, helping people in these areas, the people caught in the crossfire, but also the enemy, reaching the resistance fighters fighting on the other side against the communists in these areas. And so in our final weeks in the army, this crystallized, and the challenge became that we would go back to these places where we'd been fighting, but we'd go back as missionaries. We'd smuggle in Bibles. The communists were coming to us with hate. Could we not go to them with love? They were coming to us with bombs. Could we not go to them with Bibles? Who had ever taken the gospel from South Africa to Cuba before? Had any South African missionary gone to Russia? They were coming to us, and they were bringing all kinds of heavy weaponry to us. And they were arming our enemies, and they were planting landmines and limpet mines and shooting down aircraft. And what were we to do? Well, we realized that the Bibles of the Christians are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. And they're coming to destroy us, but we can go and we can cause more subversion to them by winning their people to Christ. David was a conqueror. David killed Goliath. But Jesus Christ is more than a conqueror. He could take Saul, the persecutor of the church, and turn him into the Apostle Paul, the missionary of the church, the champion of the church, the writer of much of the books of the New Testament. And so in the last years of the Cold War, the hot part of the Cold War, up in Angola, fighting the communists, the Cubans, the Soviet Union, this mission of recruiting Christians from military background to go back into the war zones to help the persecuted church, to train evangelists, chaplains, from these men, we recruited our first missionaries for Frontline Fellowship and went back into Angola and Mozambique smuggling Bibles. This is the chapel where it all began, where our first all-night prayer meetings took place. And what a wonderful 2 years training program my military service was. My military service taught me the importance of teamwork, discipline, stamina, persevere, keep on keeping on, never give up, never give in, adapt and improvise, innovate. Don't make excuses, make a plan. Overcome all obstacles. Obstacles are not there to stop you. Obstacles are there just to be overcome. That's why we would keep doing the obstacle course again and again and again with full kit and with poles and with tires and with drums. And you had to do it as a team and you had to work together. You had to get over them. And how much faster and which platoon, which company could get through it the fastest. And when we managed to, the team that won, well, they were the ones who got the extra pass. They were the ones who got extra leave and benefits and so on. And so there's high motivation. The competition was stiff. And it taught us obstacles. Every obstacle can be overcome. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Victory loves preparation, and victory loves training and discipline. I then learned a whole lot more about prayer from the persecuted church. Christians behind the Iron Curtain started smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain in the 1980s, going up into East Germany, Romania, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, Bulgaria. Tremendously interesting places, going to Romania and seeing Caesar worship of Ceausescu and the May Day parades and the communist vision of, it's really a world vision, it's a missionary vision. Workers of the world unite, you have nothing to lose but your chains and all this nonsense. Look how they've got the globe, how they've got these statues, these idols, how they even have the flags of non-communist countries at their May Day celebrations because they're claiming the whole world for Karl Marx. As one of our missionaries said in an outreach in Angola to the communist, your God is Karl Marx, your religion is atheism, your commissars are the priests of Satan, you're going to burn in hell forever. If you knew what was waiting for you the other side of the grave, you'd crawl across the minefield and beg South African soldiers to show you the way of salvation, Jesus Christ. We went and we saw communism in its reality. No traffic jams in a communist country, no petrol, no cars. In a church of 2,000 members, there were not even 20 vehicles amongst 2,000 members. This is the kind of vehicles that people might have there. You'd see people walking, even to weddings, even for funerals. And you could see an old cemetery and recognize it by the crosses. And you could see the new cemeteries, no crosses. And that's what communism meant, raising people without Christ. Absolutely godless. You came from nothing, you're going nowhere, life is meaningless. Concentration camps, slave labor, grandmothers working in the fields, and they were the lucky ones. And the children wearing these red scarves, which indicated they'd joined the Communist Party youth, the Commissol. And the children under tremendous pressure. They couldn't go to high school, let alone university, if they weren't members of the Communist Party youth. And if you're a Communist Party youth, you'd have to spy on your parents. Hand the parents in, literally, for things like discipleship or evangelism. And you see these red scarves and you think of the words of the Lord Jesus. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to the person through whom it comes. It would be better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and be cast into the depths of the sea than that he caused one of his little ones to stumble. Nobody under 18 was allowed to be baptized in communist Romania. My wife, third from the left in the front row, chose to be baptized in Romania amongst her friends because she said she wanted to be baptized where it meant something. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The day my wife was baptized, there were about 70 people baptized in that Second Baptist Church of Oradea, and they all had to give their testimony beforehand. You can imagine, a long day, very, very long all-day service. But one of the women who was baptized shortly before my wife said that five of her family members were Communist Party members, including her father, her brother, her husband, two uncles. And that morning, her husband had come and put a knife to her throat and said, "You get baptized today, I will kill you." And she testified this, and she went ahead and she was baptized. Now, everyone in the church was weeping. because they knew that she knew that he meant it. This is serious. Dr. Paul Negroot, the pastor of Second Baptist Church, went home with her, and her husband was so shaken because he knew that she knew that he is serious. And he broke down. He has converted to Christ. He has kicked out of the party. He lost his home, lost his job because his wife was converted. Now he is converted. They had to move in with some other family in an overcrowded apartment. But I would see at these churches in Romania, and the service would be 3 hours normally. People would be there an hour or two before praying. They'd be praying for an hour or two before the service began. More people standing than sitting. You couldn't fit them all in. And one of the persecuted brethren explained to me how they were able to recognize true believers and identify communist plants, informers, in the congregations. I said, how? And he said, a real Christian loves God. A real Christian loves to read the Bible. A real Christian loves to pray. And a real Christian hates sin. Then he added, we do not count our members by how many attend the Sunday service. We count our members by who attends the Bible study and the prayer meeting. Now, by that standard, how many real Christians do we have? How many real members do we have in our churches? I can take you to some of the biggest congregations in Cape Town. Congregations that claim thousands on the books. But they're lucky if they get 11 or 12 at the prayer meeting. How many real members do they have? You know how the Berlin Wall came down? I remember coming out of the army to the mission I was working with, Hospital Christian Fellowship, and Brother Andrew was there visiting. I'd heard Brother Andrew just before I went into the army, because he is a good friend of Francis Grimm, under whom I was mentored, who founded Hospital Christian Fellowship. And just before I went into the military, Brother Andrew was taking devotions at Hospital Christian Fellowship HQ. And when Francis Grimm identified that I was about to go to the army, Brother Andrew turned to me and reminded me that when he is in the Dutch army fighting in Indonesia, he had got wounded, crippled, told he'd never walk again without a cane, and how God had healed him. And he said, when God says duck, young man, duck. Don't ask why or when. Listen to God's voice instantly. Which is quite an interesting thing to be told just before you're going into the military. Well, when I came out, and he also shared his plan to smuggle 1 million Bibles into China, which they did, Operation Pearl the next year. When I came out, he unleashed a new harebrained scheme in my mind. He said, we are going to start a 7-year Jericho prayer march for bringing down the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall, and opening up Eastern Europe and Russia to the gospel. And I sat there thinking, you know, Brother Andrew really is a weird person, because this is never going to happen. I mean, I'd been to the Iron Curtain. I'd seen the Iron Curtain in the 70s. And I knew that was going to be there till the Lord came back. I mean, there was no way anybody in the 1970s or 80s who had been to the Berlin Wall was ever believing this was coming down in their own lifetime. I mean, I certainly didn't have an eschatology of victory at that stage. I was, at that stage, still into the rapture fever, and that was the days of like a thief in the night, distant thunder, the new world coming, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and all those other pre-mill, pre-trib, pessimillennialism, defeatism and retreatism kind of things. And so Brother Andrew is speaking about, we're going to start a 7-year prayer focus for and with the persecuted church behind the Iron Curtain, for the coming down the Iron Curtain. And I don't know what everyone else was thinking, but I was not praying, let alone praying with any faith, when we bowed at the end of that meeting, because I didn't think it was possible. I mean, I really didn't believe it. And yet I saw the Leipzig prayer meeting grow and develop, and these candles in Eastern Europe became the symbol of resistance to communism. All the darkness cannot put out the smallest light. A candle is more powerful than all the darkness. This is the symbolism. Communists understood it. The church is called to be a house of prayer for all nations. Intercession, evangelism, mission should be an indispensable part of every congregation. The prophet Samuel described prayerlessness as a sin. God forbid that I should sin against you by failing to pray for you. The reformer John Knox prayed, give me Scotland or I die. No wonder the wicked Mary, Queen of Scots, declared she is more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. You can be sure John Knox was not praying the prayer of Jabez. He was not praying like Rick Warren for the abomination at his presidential inauguration. Wearing a suit and tie, by the way, I believe Rick Warren never wears a suit and tie at church, but he did for the presidential inauguration. So I presume the American president is more important than the God of the universe, who he's meant to serve in this church. But nevertheless, why was Mary, Queen of Scots, afraid of the prayers of John Knox? If he just prayed, Lord bless Queen Mary. You can be sure he's praying the Psalms, praying the imprecatory Psalms. He's praying for God to judge this wicked witch of a Jezebel who was oppressing God's people. So I discovered in the army what it meant to pray the Psalms, what it meant to pray the imprecatory Psalms of justice. And what I didn't learn in the army, I learned from the persecuted church. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray with the persecuted church. Pray against evil. If you turn to Revelation 6, you see the martyrs in heaven are praying. And what are they praying? They're not praying for God to bless Nero or something. They're praying for the Lord to bring justice. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the people on the earth? And did God rebuke them? No, he gave them white robes, told them just to be patient. And the full number of the brethren had been killed as they had been. God will bring justice in his perfect time. Then Jesus told his disciples that they should always pray and not give up. We're either praying or we've given up. Prayerlessness is a major problem in the church today. We will not have Reformation revival until we have a revival of prayer and a reformation of our prayer meetings. But neglect of the word of God is equally a catastrophic disaster in our churches today. We have imaginative, purpose-driven, market-driven, all kinds of con games, deceptions, delusions, dreams, visions, lies, all kinds of weird, concocted, imaginative gimmicks that are being thrown at people from many pulpits. But we need to know the Word of God, and we need to know the God of the Word. God guides us first and foremost through His Word, the Bible, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, invincible Word of God. The best way to know the will of God is to study the Word of God, and that has gone out of fashion in all too many places. Even churches that used to be known as Bible-believing. When I was converted, because I was converted through a Baptist church, I got the impression that all Baptists were evangelistic, Bible-believing people. And I remember them saying, you know, the Anglicans carry the hymn book to church. The Anglicans carry the prayer book to church. The Methodists carry the hymn book to church. But we Baptists, we carry the Bible to church. Well, that was a long time ago. These days, few Baptists even do that. It is our priority to ensure that we are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Not the removal of our minds. I've heard so many testimonies where it seems to be that to be a Christian, you've got to throw your brains away. A blind leap into the dark. How many missionary testimonies have I heard that, you know, well, I always said to the Lord, I'd do anything, but don't make me a missionary to Africa. And what did God do? He sent me as a missionary to Africa. I want to do anything but this, and so what God made me, and as though God takes a malicious delight in giving you a talent, gift, and burden, but then you're not allowed to use it, you've got to do something you hate, and all kinds of bizarre, anti-intellectual, stupid, foolish, dumb things are paraded as God's will, and God said to me, and I heard, and I believe, and this is not Christianity. Christianity is not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the washing of the word, then we'll be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is plainly lacking in the church today is the fear of God. The reverential awe and respect and fear of God must be the fundamental attitude of our faith. Any view of God which does not lead us to fear God and obey his law cannot be a biblical view. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And evidently, there's a lack of fear of God in the world today. I have seen this at several different pro-abortion rallies. I've heard this on several pro-abortion debates. If only Mary had had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess today. What are they saying? Jesus Christ is the root of all evil. I've seen this. I went to the Holocaust Museum in London, and next to the Imperial War Museum, and not only visible on the wall, but audible in case you were blind. Anti-Semitism began with the Reformation and Dr. Martin Luther in Germany. Really? Where did they get that from? Well, that's not as bad as what you get in Washington, D.C. The Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., on the wall, big and bold, in the concrete, anti-Semitism began with the birth of Jesus Christ. The godless, anti-Christ pagans who run not only Hollywood, the news media, your school textbooks, they are not just anti-Protestant, they're not just anti-Christian, they're anti-Christ at the heart. Charles Spurgeon said, grace is the mother and the nurse of holiness, not the apologist of sin. Today, many people think grace excuses and tolerates evil. But that's not grace. Grace leads to holiness. It doesn't apologize and defend sin. Only the fear of God can produce lasting justice and righteousness in individuals, families, churches, and nations. Now, what do you think of this kind of blasphemous, imaginative, hideous, statist idolatry? What on earth was the artist thinking? What is this depiction of Jesus holding in his hand? The law of God? The Bible? No, it's the American Constitution. For goodness sakes, does anybody really seriously believe that in the day of judgment we are going to be judged according to America's laws? The kingdom of God existed long before the United States of America, and it's going to exist a lot longer afterwards too. Nations come and go like the flowers of the field. Kingdoms rise and fall. And I know some Americans like to recite one nation, indivisible. How on earth can a multicultural, multi-faith anything be called a nation when a biblical nation is an ethno-linguistic people group of a shared faith? America's not a nation. It hasn't been a nation for years. It's an empire. A nation is an ethno-linguistic people group. When Jesus said, make disciples of every nation, he used the word ethne, from which you get the word ethnic from. The people of Israel were Israelites. Even after 400 years in Egypt, they didn't become Egyptians. I could live in Turkey for the rest of my life. It wouldn't make me a Turk. You could be born on a plane in the middle of the ocean. Wouldn't make you anything other than the nationality of your parents. This idea of a nation being a geographic accident and a space into which all kinds of other people come and they think they're a nation, that's not true. That's not real. You've got all kinds of nonsense going on out there. What was it that the Israelites or the Hebrews, when it came out of Egypt, made? Golden calf. What do we have outside Wall Street in New York today? Well, it sure looks like a lot of bull to me. Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. That's whom we should fear. What's wrong in the world today, in the church today? Evolutionism. Evolutionism and its denial of the Creator, and therefore the denial of our accountability to Almighty God in Judgment Day, erodes the very foundation of Christian civilization. And we can see a lot of bad things have happened, dating back to Charles Darwin and his social Darwinism. Evolutionism destroys all meaning, purpose, and justice in life. You came from nothing. You're going nowhere. Life is meaningless. Evolution is an attempt to retroactively abort God. Hollywood's doing this all the time. Billions of years and all that. But they go back into history and all the Christians have been removed. Well, unless they're the villains. Yet all too many Christians are bought into this lie of evolution, which erodes the very foundational truths of Genesis. And praise God for Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, Creation Museum, and all the attempts of different groups in order to restate the foundational truths of Genesis and to expose evolutionism. But this theory of evolution, as so often propagated in films and in many children's textbooks and state school textbooks, it's also being taught in Christian universities. In fact, most of your so-called Bible colleges and theological seminaries in this country teach theistic evolution. Now, evolution is the substance of fossils hoped for, the evidence of links not seen. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt, the deeds are vile, and there's no one who does good. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Another trend that is undermining the church today, egalitarianism. The rejection of authority and the lack of respect for elders produces a self-centered, selfish society. Back in 1948, we had an ex-communist write Animal Farm, and then 1984, all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. The Ten Commandments effectively forbids egalitarianism. God is not an egalitarian. There's nothing in nature that is egalitarian. I'm sure God could be sued for not making elephants the same size as the springbok and the zebras. Why is it that some animals are bigger or stronger than others? And why is it that eagles can fly higher? This isn't right. Nothing in nature is egalitarian. Lions are not equal to the zebras. Pigeons aren't equal to eagles. Just a fact. We're not to covet what other people have. We're not to steal other people's property, nor are we to dishonor our parents or other superiors. Nor may we lie or gossip or slander others. Instead of an attitude of entitlement, we need to rediscover the lost art of respect. There's always people older and wiser than us that we should respect and learn from. Democracy is the system that picks Barabbas over Jesus. Release Barabbas, crucify Christ. His blood be upon us and our children. We have no king but Caesar. That's democracy. That's egalitarianism in practice. And we see it. And if you haven't seen it yet, it's coming to a place near you, because the West is committing demographic suicide, importing those who hate you and hate your principles and civilization. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You shall rise before the gray head and honor the presence of an old man. Fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. That's a horrible verse to read. I have trouble even getting an eye drop in my eyes. They're so sensitive. And yet, Mel Gibson did us all a favor in his Passion of the Christ film by depicting what this verse means in his depiction on the cross of the thief on the cross mocking Christ, having a raven land on his shoulder and peck his eye out. It's a ghastly scene. But that's what God thinks of this rolling eye. The Hollywood has trained a whole generation to just roll their eyes in contempt at their parents. And that's what God thinks of it. Antinomianism is another trend of society today which is undermining the church and needs to be prayed against and fought against. The rejection of God's moral law inevitably leads to lawlessness, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes, as Judges said. Sin is lawlessness. This is what I see on the subway in London. A pregnant woman standing on the tube while a bunch of so-called men, no, let me not misuse the term, males, sit on their cell phones. This is typical. I've seen it. time and again. Not every male is a man. Not every man is a gentleman. There's standards required. Not every female is a woman, and not every woman is a lady. But no man, let alone gentleman, can stay seated while a woman is standing, let alone a pregnant woman. Shame upon these disgraceful lowlifes. They should be flogged and given extra duties for months. And never before has a generation so diligently documented themselves accomplishing so little. This endless obsession with selfies shows a selfish generation. Societies are far gone in depravity when toleration is considered a good thing in itself without regard to the thing tolerated. We live in a world where you're given medals for being gay by a man who got a Nobel Peace Prize for being black. In a country that is deeply concerned about whether some people in a Muslim country far away, where most people couldn't find on a map, are killing one another, and yet you, by taxpayers' money, continue to support the killing of thousands of babies a day in this country, by hideous means, worse than those used even by those wicked lowlifes in the Middle East. Abortion is murder. And in Africa, we see what lawlessness is. This is antinomianism at work. This is when government soldiers are literally using their boots to kick people to death or stone people in public. No due process, no presumption of innocence. And yet the United States is founded upon this fiction of multiculturalism, of this interfaith mix where you can just bring in people who have diametrically opposed views, including Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and jihadists and those who believe in flogging women, stoning gays, hanging people for no reason, chopping of hands and so on. Bring them in and make it illegal to even question or to point out the incompatibility of these people's belief systems and behavior with your Bill of Rights and laws. And this burden, whereby your civilization is going to crumble into dust if you don't protect yourselves, this notion of one nation, indivisible. Why indivisible? Soviet Union wasn't indivisible, praise God. Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, Ukraine are very happy that the Soviet Union could get divided. And there's a great shout of freedom when the Soviet Union divided into 15 republics. What makes the United States so special? That alone in all the countries in the world and empires of the world, it can't be divided. Why? Austria got divided. Yugoslavia got divided. Czech and Slovakia are now two separate nations. What is it about the United States that makes it some kind of above the laws of nature, nature's God, indivisible? And Christians must repeat this in Christian schools. And National Geographic is trying to tell us that a bunch of Arabs are the new Europeans. They are not the new Europeans. This is hijra. This is invasion. This is multicultural interfaith propaganda of the New World Order. Sharia law is oppression of the worst kind of woman. And yet, there are so many feminists in America who are in love with Islam, even though they would flog them, stone them, behead them in a heartbeat if they had the chance. This is what Islam is bringing to Europe, and this is what they'll bring to America. You continue to bring them in, this is what they do. This is what we are facing in our country. Today, I'm amongst the minority in my country who's actually born in my country. Amongst the minority in my city, of those who are born in my city. We've more than doubled our population of foreigners, of people who weren't born in the country, and we have halved the number of people who used to be born in the country who fled. So most of the original South Africans have left our country, and we now have more than double population of external, what do you call them? You'd call them illegal aliens, I think is what Americans would call them. But because they've got a black skin, they're considered indigenous, and a person like me who's born there is considered some expatriate foreigner who shouldn't be there in the country. And this is how they take over our country. And they come in and they burn everything. You give them everything for free, and they still burn the schools, burn the universities, burn whole campuses, burn the police vehicles, burn the buses, burn whatever. This is stand. But I think you're seeing a bit of this in America now. Scenes from your next attractions. if one continues down the road of multiculturalism, if we do not have revival, if we do not have reformation, we will have Islamization. This is where it is going. Only biblical reformation Christianity defeated a resurgent Islam in the 16th century. Nothing less than a new reformation would save Europe and America from Islamization in the 21st century. Just north of your borders, you've got a Canadian prime minister who is enacting ISIS-type law, whereby it's now against the law in Canada to criticize Islam. That's exactly what Sharia law says. Whatever happened to freedom of speech? Canada used to believe in freedom of speech, but not anymore. Islam uses freedom and tolerance to destroy freedom and tolerance. If you surrender a civilization to avoid social disapproval, you should know that all of history will curse you for your cowardliness. Now, no wonder liberals are confused when you look at the self-designations of these deluded, famous people in your country. Really and truly. No wonder freedom of speech is under attack. Martin Luther championed freedom of speech when he stood up before the emperor and said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." Popes and councils have often erred and contradicted one another. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And what are we getting today? A war against the freedom of speech and freedom of conscience and freedom of religion and scriptural constitutionalism that was lifted up by Martin Luther. We have the thought police. We have the language police. We have a culture of complaint. We have victims' revolution. We have politically correct. We have got all kinds of bullying in the media. We've got thought police. And what I'm just saying right now falls under the category of thought crimes, according to George Orwell's 1984. And we are being muzzled. You're not allowed to say what you believe. I don't know how many here have seen the film God's Not Dead 2, which is in many ways a very good film. But the question many of us have asked in South Africa is, what are Christians doing sending their children to schools? We're not even allowed to talk about Jesus Christ in an objective, historical fashion in the classroom, and where a teacher can be, what is a Christian teacher doing in a situation where they're not even allowed to objectively speak about what Jesus Christ said or did? I mean, this is insane. Tolerance is beating to death freedom of speech. And this is what the left has become. In the name of hate-free zones, they use hate. In the name of freedom of speech and tolerance, they are beating down, prosecuting, and crushing, firing and destroying the lives of people who are just trying to, even very quietly, just say something very minor. In our day, it's considered worse to judge evil than to do evil. Tolerance, the last virtue of a dying civilization. Modern Christians are too tolerant, too nice, too anxious to be popular, too quick to make excuses for sin in all its many forms. God's people should be willing to stand for God. And that was said by A.W. Tozer 50 years ago. How much stronger would he say it today? John Calvin said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. We should be standing on the word of God. The law of God is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. God spoke the Ten Commandments with his own voice. He wrote them with his own finger upon tablets of stone. In the new covenant, God is writing his law on our hearts. So we cannot be antinomian because God's law is God's character. The law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Another great threat today that we need to be praying against and fighting against is worldly entertainment. We need to beware of technology encroaching on our lives. Well, I think in Lancaster County, people understand how that can work because many here have resisted it. And the very, very, very best thing my wife and I ever decided was before we got married, 28 years ago, was no TV is going to be in our home. And praise God, because you know there's so many problems for parents to deal with anyway. bringing in that cursed television into a home is one guaranteed way of polluting and corrupting the minds of our children and ourselves, of course. And of course, the next best thing we decided was home education. Technology is a dangerous servant and it's a fearful master. George Washington spoke about government like that. He said, like fire, government is a dangerous servant and it's a fearful master. If you've got a fire in your home, make sure it's restricted to the fireplace. If it gets out of the fireplace, the whole house is in danger. And so it is. Government has its place, very restricted place. Technology has its place. And if technology can help us serve God better, Martin Luther used the best technology of his time, the printing press. Let's use technology to the glory of God, but let it never be our master. Let it be our servant. Has TV become the family altar and the electronic babysitter in your home? If so, take it to the shooting range. Superficial, sensational, and immoral material predominates in the modern entertainment industry. It's producing an increasingly superficial, selfish, mindless, and immoral society. If I could quote Dr. R.C. Sproul, he said, "We may be living in the stupidest generation in history. Don't let the technology fool you. This could be the dumbest generation in history," said Dr. R.C. Sproul, and I think he's dead right. You used to have to debate in Latin to enter university. Today you get remedial English in university. In my country, 86% of all university enrollers fail to graduate. 86% failure rate, which means 86% of people in university shouldn't have even been there. And they've lowered the standard so far. If I tell you that you can pass with a 33% pass rate, you'd think that's a joke. You can pass with 20% in South Africa today, if you're black. It's unbelievable. I'm sure you would just love to have an air traffic controller who scraped by on a 20% at the university, or a brain surgeon who has a good self-image, but failed. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. That's what we're seeing in the world today, a depraved mind. And the most depraved minds on the planet are in Hollywood, it would seem. And if you haven't read Ray Comfort's book on what Hollywood believes, you know, some of it seems like a comedy show. Others are so bizarre, you just have trouble believing there are people that stupid on the planet. And yet, these people, every year, swap gold statues amongst one another, and millions of people watch us. And then think, oh, that got a gold statue, I better go and see that film. And that's the whole thing, this is a self-promotion thing. It's a mutual back-scratching competition. If it gets an Oscar, it's probably absolute filth and garbage. It's promoting some homosexual perversion, it's some anti-Christian propaganda. Why would any of us care what Hollywood says about anything? These are cocaine-sniffing drug addicts and perverts. These are antichrist pagans. Whatever they say about anything, I'm not interested. They're going to burn in hell forever. Why on earth would I want to pollute my mind or that of my children with their vile filth? Support Christian films. Don't support Hollywood. These people are deluded druggies. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 1 could have been written about Hollywood. We need to be very culture wise. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Secular humanist education is destroying generations. Anyone who believes that education can be neutral is mistaken. Ideas have consequences. Actions flow from thought patterns. Secular humanism is a religion which deifies man and which dethrones God. This, by the way, is the university closest to my home, University of Cape Town. We go there for outreaches, but I would not dream of sending any Christian, let alone any relative of mine, onto the Sodom on the hillside, this Marxist indoctrination gulag. Stellenbosch University is meant to be a good Christian university not that far from my home. They've been hijacked too. It's shocking how universities have been hijacked. Universities almost all over the world were founded by Bible-believing Christians. I believe Harvard's got The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge over its entrance. And yet these places have been allowed to be hijacked by a lot of people who are probably waiting for the rapture. Every education is inherently religious. It all gives a certain perspective and selection of history, of values and practices, and it prescribes a worldview. Instead of education teaching people how to think critically, we now mostly have indoctrination teaching people what to think. In South African schools today, including independent Christian schools, children are taught to stand and sing happy birthday to Nelson Mandela so that he can get, in the Guinness Book of Records, the most number of people sing happy birthday for him on his birthday. They're forced in schools to write birthday cards to Nelson Mandela so that they could put in the Guinness Book of Records, Nelson Mandela got the most birthday cards. This is so obviously a perversion and an abuse of the education department, but this is what they do. And not just the government schools, which you'd expect it from, but the independent Christian schools do it too, because they're cowards. You've been lied to about everything. The illiterates of the 21st century will not be those who cannot read or write, but those who cannot unlearn the many lies they've been taught to believe. I once heard Ronald Reagan speak. My first visit to America, January 1988, Ronald Reagan was president. I went to the NRB conference in Washington, and I remember what a great communicator. Ronald Reagan said, "It's not that liberals are uninformed, it's that so much of what they know just isn't so." And that's absolutely true. It's like a mind disease. So many people, I think Mark Twain put it well. He said, if you read the newspapers, you're misinformed. If you don't read the newspapers, you're uninformed. But if you read them, you're misinformed. And that's true for TV even more today. Education today is indoctrination. I'm sure many of you have seen the indoctrination movie, which is really an excellent expose and very good to see the bus taken up out at the end. And in all seriousness, ask, are you politically correct? Are you guilty of racism? Yes. Sexism? Definitely. Classism? Yes. Are you guilty of ageism? Yes. Ableism? Lookism? Are you logocentric? You know, you can't make this kind of thing up. The incredible nonsense that's coming out from, and they're getting worse all the time. It isn't a coincidence that governments everywhere want to educate children. Governments historically been against education. And the church ran education all through the centuries. What changed in 1848? Who first advocated government's involvement in education? Karl Marx, Marxist Manifesto, 1848. He advocated governments getting involved in education after governments for millennia have been fighting education. Why? Because the Protestants had done too good a job educating. And therefore what they had to do was hijack it to make sure they stop educating people and dumb everything down and make sure the people don't think but tell them what to think. And that is behind government involvement in education. It's not to educate people, it's to uneducate them. When America was mostly home educated, America was the best educated, most literate country on the planet. Since government got involved in education, America has fallen down to, where are you now? 36th in the world? America is way below virtually every country in Europe on any academic standard you like. I'm talking about the government school standards. The less flattering explanation is that government propaganda needs to take root as the children grow up. You cannot entrust the state with the molding of the minds of future voters. Vodi Buckham puts, the government school system is a foe to be defeated, not a friend to be reformed. Government education is one of the most corrosive influences in the history of the United States. It has served as an incubator for ideologies like Darwinian evolution, Gramscian Marxism, feminism, and the radical homosexual agenda. And that's just to name a few. In fact, the one thing that should not be reformed is state education. It should just be abolished. If people cannot write well, they cannot think well. And if they cannot think well, others will do their thinking for them. And that's the whole aim of government education. The best decision my wife ever made, and my wife and I made, was no TV. The second best decision we made is no public schooling. We're going to home educate our children. And those are the two most basic things I think a parent can do. If a parent can just keep the kids away from government schools and keep the kids away from, and remember, private Christian schools are often not too much better. And if we can protect our homes from television, we've already done an enormous amount. Of course, then we need to bring in the Bible and start really catechizing and training them. What's the best thing you can do for someone on government assistance? Ben Carson puts it well, get them off it. He should know, he is born in one of those systems. His mother was on it. Children do not belong to the state. Children are made in the image of God, and they're entrusted to parents to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Home education, families, intact families are the only protection against all the gay GB, pink inquisition, multiculturalism, new world order nonsense. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Lack of missionary vision. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The Great Commission should be our supreme ambition. The last command of Christ should be our first concern. The church is to be a house of prayer for all nations. We are called to disciple the nations and teach obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. In the time of those kings, the Lord will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will not be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. All the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord and bow down to the Lord. And lastly, ignorance of history. Real history, told from a biblical perspective, is a treasure of the church that can teach us about truth that has endured. In the scriptures, we are commanded to understand the time so that we should know what God's people ought to do. We need to understand the times and events of the past that correspond with our challenges today, like the Tower of Babel, which is being recreated by the EU right now. Karl Marx declared, I wouldn't normally quote my enemies, but it was a good quote, the first battlefield is the rewriting of history. And Karl Marx's disciples have been busy rewriting history, especially through these cursed Hollywood films that start off with based on real events, which is another way of saying some of this might have happened. And their so-called historical dramas are universally twisting of history. The names and the places are true, only the facts have been changed to protect the guilty and demonize the innocent. I mean, that's the way they work. One of which is noted in how Nelson Mandela has been made an idol of the New World Order. What Martin Luther King, or Michael King, to use his correct name, is to the United States, Nelson Mandela is to South Africa. What Lenin is to the Soviet Union, an idol. Yet, he was friends with every Marxist mass-murdering thug and dictator and Muslim terrorist out there. And this is what you see in South Africa today, on Mandela Day. This idol of Mandela at Sandton, and people gathering, holding hands, and praying, facing the statue. I mean, you would have thought that this sort of thing was a bit bizarre in the days of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. But this is happening today, and they're taking school kids on essential tours to Mandela's cell and burning incense and all that. To liberate our thinking from current fashions and to recognize potential potholes and traps, we need to understand the people, the events, and issues that have shaped our past and which affect our present. History illustrates the consequences of ideas and of actions. But to destroy a people, you first have to sever their roots. Alexander Solzhenitsyn warned us. Now, all these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and are written for our admonition. Dr. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, then I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldiers proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you may have mercy upon us. We're facing so many consequences of disobedience, backsliding and apostasy in our world today. And we desperately need a fresh move of your sovereign grace. We need a fresh revival of repentance, a revival of the fear of the Lord. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. Forgive us our sins and our failings. Help us, Lord God, to study your word afresh, to renew our commitment and our devotion to you. Help us, Lord God, to work faithfully for biblical reformation and to pray steadfastly for spiritual revival. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.